Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. While you're turning there, I want to talk to you for just a moment about signs. Signs are wonderful things, aren't they? Signs are useful. They're wonderful. We take them for granted most of the time. But if you've ever been down a country road about 10 miles too far without any signs, you begin to recognize their true value. And don't tell me that GPS has made them obsolete, because GPS once led me right into the middle of a field near Inman, Kansas, Amber can tell you. So even with GPS, signs are useful things, wonderful things. Of course, as wonderful as they are, they're still not much use unless you read them. And my problem is that I tend to read half a sign, and therefore I miss the point of the sign, and frequently I miss my turn. This is why Amber calls me the master of the U-turn. You all probably know this about me already. You have to read a sign to benefit from it. You also have to understand a sign to benefit from it. If you're driving in Quebec, the signs are not bilingual. They're all in French. So when you see a sign that says "De prochaine sortie," unless you know that means the next two exits, it doesn't do you any good. A sign is wonderful, but you've got to read it, and you've got to understand it. That word sign, actually there are several Hebrew and Greek words for sign in the Bible. That word sign in the Bible also has the idea of something that points the way. Frequently we think of signs in the scripture as being miracles, and they are often miraculous, but not always. And even when they are miraculous, in scripture the point of a sign is not showmanship, but showing the way. The purpose of a sign in the scripture is to say, go this way, not that way. Follow this prophet, not that phony. Serve the Lord, not your helpless idols. And there is, sadly, in scripture, a concept we read about. There is, sadly, an inability to read God's signs, which is willful. It doesn't come from a lack of mental equipment. It comes from a hard heart. There is a willful inability to read God's signs, a stubborn refusal to acknowledge that God is trying to get one's attention. The prophets call this willful inability by various names. They call it blindness or deafness. They call it dullness of heart or hardness of heart. And last week we saw in Isaiah chapter 6 how the Lord forewarned Isaiah about this. He gave him a commission to preach, and he said, you're going to preach to a hard-hearted people, and in fact, your preaching will make them even more hard-hearted. We've seen this concept already in chapter 6, this idea of someone who is not able to read God's signs because they are not willing to read God's signs. Here in Isaiah chapter 7, we find a striking example of this hard-heartedness in the life of a king named Ahaz. If you haven't turned there already, let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll read a few verses there in a moment. But at this point, I need to correct something I said last week in chapter 6. I said that King Uzziah's successor was ungodly and inept. I was in error. In fact, Uzziah's successor and son Jotham was a decent king. But he only continued a few years after his father's death, and then came his son Ahaz, the king we'll be looking at today. And Ahaz was one of Judah's wicked kings. At the time of this story, the rising power in that region was the nation of Assyria. Assyria was destined to become a major empire, and it threatened to devour Syria. Those are easy to confuse, but Assyria was going to devour Syria and Ephraim, which is also called Israel, and Judah, where Ahaz is king. And the situation is this. You have this big power, Assyria, who wants to swallow up the smaller powers, Syria, Ephraim, Judah. So Syria and Ephraim, they decide their policy is to oppose this. And they go to Judah and say, we want to form a coalition. We can't stand against Assyria alone, but if the three of us work together, maybe we can hold this onslaught off. and Judah refuses to participate. So then, Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, they hatch a plot to invade Judah and install a puppet king. You know what I mean by a puppet king, right? They're gonna put their own man in, somebody who is king in name, but will do what they want, like a puppet. You pull the strings, it goes where you want it to go. That is what is on what's on his mind when we see the events here in chapter 7. When we meet him in chapter 7, Ahaz is in imminent danger of losing his throne to this conspiracy. But the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah with a message. Do not fear Syria and Ephraim. Their conspiracy will fail. Read with me verses 3 to 9 here in chapter 7. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. We don't know for sure what the deal is here with the aqueduct, but probably Ahaz is making some kind of military arrangements, maybe cutting off a water supply. So God says to Isaiah, you and your son, go meet him. That's where the king is right now. Go there and meet him. Verse 4, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, Rezin is the king of Syria, and the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Ephraim, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. What's on Ahaz's mind is this conspiracy. They're going to invade so they can put in their own puppet king, and I'm done. I'm toast. And God sent the prophet to him to say, no, it will not happen. Be quiet. Don't tremble. Trust me. This will not come to pass. In fact, within 65 years, Ephraim will cease even to be a viable nation. That was literally fulfilled, by the way. In 722 BC, Ephraim fell to Assyria. But what's more important, and what pinpoints the date, is that in 669 BC, the king of Assyria, he'd already taken the people out of their land, and in 669, he settled other people on their land. They were no longer a viable nation. This prophecy was literally fulfilled. So, follow me with the flow of the story here. Conspiracy, Ahaz is afraid. God says through Isaiah, don't be afraid, this will not come to pass. And then the Lord offers Ahaz a sign. One of those things that's supposed to direct. One of those things you're supposed to read and understand. Verses 10 and 11. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, ask for anything. You can ask for anything. Anything you want, a sign that will confirm my promise to you. It could be in the depth. It could be an earthquake if you want. It could be in the height. It could be in the heaven. It could be a shooting star. It could be whatever you want. Ask me for any sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now I want to stop here and point out the extraordinary patience of the Lord. Ahaz is a wicked king. And we know from other passages of Scripture that he was an idol worshiper. So the word of hope that the conspiracy will fail is pure grace. So when the Lord goes further and offers to confirm the word with a sign, this is grace upon grace. And it makes the refusal all the more ridiculous, inexcusable. He tries to sound pious. He says, oh no, I wouldn't test the Lord. I wouldn't tempt God that way. See, there's a passage in Deuteronomy that says that you shouldn't demand signs from God. But this is God offering a sign. How hard-hearted is this man? There's another man in the Old Testament named Gideon who was a fearful man. God gave him a job to do, and he was very fearful about it. So he put the Lord to the test. He broke that rule. You should never demand a sign from God. But Gideon did it, and God was patient with him. Gideon said, okay, so I'm going to put out a fleece on the ground tonight. And when I get up in the morning, if the fleece is wet from the dew, but everything else is dry, I'll know it's from you. And God does it, which he doesn't have to do. Gideon broke that rule, but God was gracious to him. Then Gideon says, I don't know. I'm going to put out the fleece again. And this time, if the fleece is dry and everything else is wet, then I'll know it's the Lord. And God is so patient. God, even though Gideon's not supposed to do this, God gives him the sign. But Ahaz is a whole other level of not trusting God. Gideon has a weak faith. He has faith, but it's weak, and God's patient with him. But Ahaz is stubbornly, willfully blind. We know from the Kings and the Chronicles that he's already decided on a policy. He's already decided what he wants to do. So he pretends to be pious. Oh, I wouldn't test the Lord. But the Lord offered. The fact is that Ahaz has already made up his mind and does not want to be confused with the facts, not even divinely revealed facts. Don't give me a sign. I don't want to know. I've already decided what I'm going to do. But the Lord responds with a sign anyway. It is a sign that will not do Ahaz much good. In verse 13, the Lord says, "Hear now, O house of David." Notice that the Lord addresses not Ahaz as an individual, but the house of David. That is the whole royal line that will continue long after Ahaz is gone. God offers Ahaz a sign. I don't want a sign. God says, I'm going to give a sign anyway, but I'm going to give it to the house of David. And here it is. Verse 13. "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, and that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Now, there's some great challenges in trying to interpret this prophecy. Part of it is fulfilled not very long after Ahaz, and part of it is fulfilled many centuries later. And the chief difficulty is trying to fit the two pieces together. And then there are questions like, you know, what's the deal with curds and honey? What's that about? But I want to stick to what is clear today. What is clear to Ahaz, or what should be clear to Ahaz, is that the conspiracy against him will fail, Ephraim will cease to be a nation, and the kings he fears will be gone before the promised child reaches the age of discretion, old enough to know right from wrong. And what should be clear to the house of David, that is, what should be clear to those who come long after Ahaz, is the promise of a child who is both truly human and truly divine, and is given the name, therefore, Emmanuel, which means God with us. That child is none other than Jesus, born in Bethlehem more than 700 years after this conversation. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. God says, I'm going to give a sign anyway. It won't do you much good, but I'm going to give a sign. I'm going to cause a virgin to conceive. That's a sign. That's not an ordinary event. And she will give birth to a boy, and she will call his name God with us. The promise of this child makes Isaiah 7:14 a classic Christmas text. And that's where I want to turn our focus now. And I freely admit that it is because it's a Christmas text that I'm in chapter 7 today and not in chapter 1. Verse 14 again says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This promise teaches us about a miraculous conception. A miraculous conception and the mysterious union of God and man. He says a virgin shall conceive. And if you have other translations, you may have footnotes that alert you to the fact that there is a debate over whether the Hebrew word here really means virgin. And I'm not going to get into all the technicalities of the debate back and forth. There are two words which can mean young woman or can mean virgin, and there's a huge amount of debate back and forth. But I want to point out a couple of things that clinch the argument for me. First of all, when the Jews translated this into Greek and gave the world what's called the Septuagint, they chose a Greek word, parthenos, that means virgin. It does not mean young woman. It means virgin. Secondly, all of the uses of this particular word in the Old Testament, whatever you may read in other Hebrew literature, all of the uses of this word in the Old Testament either can refer to a virgin or definitely refer to a virgin. But to me, the most persuasive thing of all is that God says this is a sign. Some modern translations, not the better ones read virgin, but a few others say a young woman shall conceive. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not a sign. Young women conceive every hour of the day, every day of the year. There's nothing unusual about this. God saying a young woman shall conceive is like saying, I'll give you a sign, the sun will rise tomorrow. This happens every day, that's not a sign. Clearly, the intent of the Lord and the intent of Isaiah was to say that a virgin shall conceive. And that is a sign, because that does not happen unless God intervenes. Here is a great sign to the house of David, and not only to the house of David, but to all of us who have an interest in the promises of God. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the account of the fulfillment of this promise. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew records that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that means they had not been sexually intimate, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He was going to break the engagement, but he didn't want to humiliate her because he didn't know that this was a miracle of God. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, that means Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds his comment, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There is here in this prophecy and in the fulfillment in Matthew a miraculous conception. Now, of course, we would expect Jesus' critics to doubt a claim like this. But the very boldness of the claim should have spurred them on to see how else he might fulfill prophecy. I mean, how many women claim to be virgin mothers? And actually, we need to narrow that down a lot more, because the prophet Micah said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So how many mothers in Bethlehem at the right time claim to be virgins? I totally get why you question that claim. But it should have made you ask other questions, Pharisees. What else does he do and say? How else does he fit what the prophets foretold? They should have done that. But instead, they were like Ahaz, not wanting a sign. They don't want to know. I don't aim to answer the critics this morning, but I aim to teach Christians. And what I want Christians to know about the virgin birth is that it is a sign of God's promises kept. God keeps his word. The significance of the virgin birth is not that there's something wrong with the usual manner of conception. By the way, you should know that that's what a lot of people think we think. I don't know how many times I've talked with unbelievers who say, what's the deal with this virgin birth? You guys think you've got some kind of a hang-up with sexuality. Now, the point of the virgin birth is not that there's anything wrong with the normal manner of conception. The point is it's a sign. God said, I'll do this, and then He did. And what's more, it confirms God's promises to King David. God promised King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would establish his throne forever and that he would place a descendant of David on that throne to rule and reign in righteousness and peace. The virgin birth identifies Jesus as the one who will personally fulfill those promises. In Isaiah 9, this virgin-born child, it is said of him that there will be no end to the increase of his government and peace upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. This sign didn't do Ahaz any good, but it's a sign to the house of David, and it is a sign to you and to me, to anyone who cares about God keeping his promises. The point of the virgin birth is that God keeps his promises. As it turned out, the virgin birth guarantees, in ways that Isaiah probably didn't even know, that God can keep his promises to King David. So what's that about? Well, after the time of Isaiah comes another prophet named Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah's days, a curse was proclaimed on King Jeconiah. You have David way up here, son, Ahaz, son, Jeconiah. And a curse is proclaimed on Jeconiah. The curse is that no physical descendant of Jeconiah can sit on the throne of David. Now that's a problem. How can God keep his word to King David when he has also cursed Jeconiah? Isaiah probably wasn't even aware of this problem because this curse comes after him. But the virgin birth not only identifies God's keeping his promises, but the virgin birth guarantees that God can keep his promises. You see, Messiah must be a physical descendant of King David. And Jesus is a physical descendant of King David through his mother Mary. Messiah must also be a legal heir to the line of Jeconiah. Jesus is a legal heir because he is the adopted son of Joseph, a member of that royal line. But he cannot be a physical descendant of Jeconiah. And Jesus is not a physical descendant of Jeconiah because he's virgin born. Joseph was not his biological father. Jesus is the only person who could possibly fulfill the promises to King David. And so the promise of Isaiah 7:14 turns out to be even more significant than Isaiah recognized. God keeps his promises. We see that in this miraculous conception. The result of this miraculous conception is a mysterious union. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, not to express a wish, oh, may God be with us, but to indicate the mysterious union of God and man in one person. Just a little bit later, Isaiah will say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah never calls any of the deliverers of his people God. He never calls any of the representatives of God, God. He only calls God, God. But he says that this child will be called Mighty God. One of the great Old Testament scholars of 150 years ago said this, the incarnation of deity, that means deity becoming man, without ceasing to be God. The incarnation of deity was unquestionably a secret that was not clearly unveiled in the Old Testament. But the veil was not so thick, but that some rays could pass through. Such a ray, directed by the spirit of prophecy into the mind of the prophet, was the prediction of Emmanuel. In other words, he said that the Old Testament prophets didn't clearly understand this, but they were not totally unaware either. There are little rays piercing through that veil, and here is one of them, that God will send a child, and he will be called God with us. One of the glories of Christmas is the paradoxical reality of God and man in one person, conceived and born like the rest of us, not conceived like the rest of us, but born like the rest of us. One of my favorite songs at this time of year is Mary, Did You Know? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know? Well, she did know because of what the angel told her, but did she really comprehend? And can any of us really comprehend? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? That sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. The mysterious union of God and man in one precious child. This is the glory of Christmas. This is the promise of Isaiah 7:14. What is this passage all about? And why is it here? There are certainly some lessons to learn and some warnings to take from the bad example set by Ahaz. What an absolute donkey of a man to turn down God Almighty when he offers a sign. There's probably some lessons there, and we may come back to it for that purpose. But towering above Ahaz and Assyria and all the geopolitics of the 7th century BC, towering all above that is the promise of Emmanuel. The birth of Emmanuel is the beginning of God's keeping his promises to King David. That's why we sing at Christmas a song of his second coming. He came once to do his priestly work, but he's coming back to fulfill his kingly work. And so at Christmas we sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. We sing in faith, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. If Emmanuel lives up to his name, if Jesus is in fact the God-man, then the promise of Isaiah 7:14 has a relevance far beyond the house of David. If he really is the God-man, then we have a mediator between God and man. There is no longer an unbridgeable gulf between the Creator and the sinful creature. There is a man who can touch God and touch us and bring us together. If Emmanuel lives up to his name, we have a representative who can fulfill the law for us. If he really is a man, he is a substitute who can carry away the curse. We have a victor who can defeat Satan and shatter the bonds of death. We have a forerunner who makes a way for us in the presence of the Father. If Emmanuel really is Emmanuel, then we have all the reason in the world for joy and glory at Christmas. I know that celebrating Christmas on the 25th of December is not commanded anywhere in Scripture. And I have never required people who come to this church to do anything different at Christmas time. That's a matter of liberty. You can observe it or not observe it. Some of our spiritual forebears chose not to observe it. That's fine. But what you must not do, what you cannot do, is forget that the incarnation really happened. And that if Emmanuel really is Emmanuel, we have all the reason in the world to celebrate, whether it's on the 25th or not. I'm happy to do it on the 25th, and you'll see a Christmas tree all lit up with ornaments at my house, and I'm happy to do it. But whether it's December 25th or January 6th or July 9th, let us remember Emmanuel, God with us. There is more than enough joy and glory for a whole season of Christmas celebrating there.